So good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church, and I'm just really glad that you're spending this time with us this morning. Welcome. If you're here for the first time, I just want to extend a warm welcome to you. I'd love to get to know you a little better and perhaps meet you later on if you want to stop by after our gathering and just say hello and introduce yourself. We have a gift for you if you're here for the first time. We have a gift for you. You can stop at the guest services counter in the lobby. We can give you some information about our church and a loaf of homemade bread baked by one of the folks here at South Lansing Christian Church. We would love to just brighten your new year with a loaf of bread. By the way, congratulations. Jerry reminded me today, and this is true of everybody, congratulations, you have perfect attendance in 2017. So that's pretty impressive. Yeah, I know. It's a good start. It's a good start. Yeah. I want to also just encourage you, if you haven't yet done so, go to the iTunes Store or Google Play Store and download our app. It's a great way just to stay connected at South Lansing Christian Church. Follow along with today's teaching and everything that's going on at our church. You can find that on our app or at our website, seekstudyserve.org. And as this is a new year, I want to encourage you today, if you would please, to tear off the right-hand portion of your program and fill that out and drop that in the offering plate in just a little bit when it goes down your row. Because at the beginning of the year, I hear that tearing, yes. At the beginning of the year, we update our database and make sure that we have accurate information for everybody at South. And if you do not do that, if you don't either check in online using our app or if you don't fill out that little tearaway page, then you will not be included in our emails for this year and in our database. And we want to stay connected with you. So if you would please make sure you fill that out and drop that in the offering plate or check in online. So I was considering this week the number of Bibles that I have in my office. I have a lot of Bibles, and you know, if you're a preacher, you get a lot of Bibles. And people sometimes wonder, they ask me, why are there so many different versions of the Bible? Well, you know, the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek and some parts of it in Aramaic. And so we have a lot of different translations because words don't always translate, you know, exactly the same. Plus, English changes over time. And so we have more modern translations now that are more fitting for the way we speak in our modern English. But, you know, I have a Greek version of the Bible, and I just wanted you to understand that that's kind of where, you know, it all starts with the original text, and then it gets translated. Now, probably the first Bible that I really can remember having is this one that was given to me by the First Church of Christ on August 11th, 1974. How many of you were not yet born in 1974? Right? I've got Bibles older than you. How many of you were not yet married in 1974? Yeah, so this Bible is older than your marriage. This is in King James Version. You remember King James Version? Some of you grew up with the these and the thous and the begats and the therefores and all that. And there's this picture of some dude rowing a boat on the Dead Sea, right? And this was, I don't know what the occasion was, August 11th, maybe it was vacation Bible school. I'm not really sure. But I've got this King James Version of the Bible, and that's the one that I remember from my very early childhood. In 1977, a few years after that, right? A few years, 74, 77, some of you still weren't born. In 1977, my parents bought everybody in the family for Christmas a New American Standard Bible, NASB. Now, for a lot of us, this is the version that we grew up with. Not quite as many these and thous and begats, but you know what? Pretty good modern translation. This one got used so much over the years. In fact, this is the first Bible that I ever underlined in or wrote in. You know, you write in the margins or you underline a verse that you really like. This is the first one I ever did that with. And it got used so much that eventually I had to get it recovered. And so it's got that weird green cover. This Bible is a Thompson Chain Reference. Still my favorite study Bible, the Thompson Chain Reference. And my wife and I got each other these Bibles in 1987 when we were married. We each got one. 1987. So if you're doing the math, that means we're going to be married 30 years this year in August. And so we got these Bibles, and this is the Bible that I've used for most of my ministry to preach out of, and it's a New International Version. How many of you like kind of grew up with New NIV, New International Version? That's kind of the one you had, yep. And then along came the New Living Translation, the New Living Translation. And this was like one of the very first. In fact, this was sent to me by Tyndale House, the publisher, when they were first trying to get preachers to use the New Living Translation. So I've got that translation. This is the Message. It's not technically a translation. It's a paraphrase. It uses great kind of modern English. I love the way the Message translates John chapter 1. This is God's Word. Well, it really all is, right? But this is God's Word translation. My friend Mike, this is his favorite translation. He gave this to me. This is one that I started last year. I try to read a different translation every year. This is The Voice. Not that TV show where they teach people to sing, but this is The Voice. This is the Bible paraphrased as a screenplay, right? So that when the disciples speak, it says, John, colon, and then he says something. Or, and this, Matthew 27, two men, colon, look. Caiaphas, look. So it's the Bible written as a screenplay. Really, really interesting stuff. And then this is my latest Bible that I just got. This is actually a Kickstarter. I backed this on Kickstarter. It's called Bibliotheca, and it's the Bible written without all of the chapters and the numbers. It's just the Bible written as sort of, just a regular book, and it's broken up into five different volumes. Now, here's the thing. I guess altogether, I have, and I counted, so I wanted to be accurate. Altogether, I have 21 different Bibles in my office. And that's not counting the Bibles that I have at home, which there are several at home as well, some of them belonging to family that have been passed down. A one-year Bible, for instance, that my wife and I got years ago, that you just read a little bit every day, and in 1 year you're through the whole Bible. So I guess altogether, probably, 30-some different copies of the Bible. And I love this book. I love the Bible. Why is it then that I have such difficulty doing what it says? Why do I have such difficulty doing what the Bible says? And the reality is that I'm not alone in that. Americans buy typically about 20 million Bibles every year. In the United States, we buy about 20 million Bibles every year. Zondervan Publishing, which is over in Grand Rapids, just a little bit to the west of here, Zondervan Publishing publishes 350 different versions of the Bible. 350 different kinds of the Bible that you can buy from just one publishing house. Americans give away or buy 168,000 Bibles every day. Every day, somebody in America, 168,000 given away or purchased every day. And that's just the stuff that's in print, right? A lot of us use YouVersion. You download it on your phone. I love YouVersion. It's fantastic. It has Bible reading plans that you can read through in a year. Just fantastic. 253 million people have downloaded YouVersion. 253 million people. 66,000 people are using this app at any given moment. Probably more on a Sunday, right? 66,000 people use this app every second of every day. In terms of the Bible and books that we have about the Bible, we are the most resourced generation in the history of the world. Why is it then that we are so spiritually impoverished? Why is it that we struggle to do what this book says? Why are we so disobedient? Some people might make the case, well, Frank, it's because we're biblically illiterate. We may have more copies of the Bible. We may have more Bible resources, but we don't read the Bible. We don't know the Bible. Therefore, we don't do what the Bible says. And there is an argument to be made there. Only one out of every three people knows that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Here in America, one out of every three people think that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. More people think that Billy Graham preached it than think that Jesus preached it. 12% of Christians now, not 12% of the general population, 12% of Christians think that the name of Noah's wife was, you ready for this? Joan of Arc. You can't make this stuff up. 82% of Americans think that you will find in this book the sentence, God helps those who help themselves. 82% of Americans think that that comes from the Bible. Less than half of Christians, now people who claim to follow Jesus, less than half of Christians read their Bible once a week. Less than half. 20% of Christians say that they never read their Bible at all. They never do. We are the most resourced generation, spiritually speaking now, in terms of the Bible and Bible literature, we are the most resourced generation in the history of the world, and yet we seem to know far less about the Bible than did our spiritual ancestors of even 50 or 100 years ago. And you know what? There's part of me that says, that's okay. There's part of me that's okay with that, and here's why. Because if you're new to Jesus, if you're a new Christian, or maybe you're not yet a Christ follower, but you're here this morning and you're just checking out, okay, what does the church teach, or what does Jesus have to say? If you're new to things of faith, man, it is okay not to know the books of the Bible. It's okay not to know the name of Noah's wife if you're just figuring out who Jesus is. It's not the new believer who doesn't know the Bible that bothers me. It's the person who's been a Christian for 20 plus years who either doesn't know the Bible or knows the Bible and just chooses to not do what it says. That's what bothers me. See, the problem isn't that we've stopped reading the book. The problem is that for many Christians, we've lost touch with the author. And it's not enough to know what the book says. You and I, we need to love the author enough to do what the book says. There are a lot of people who say, I love this book. I love this book. I own a copy. They love the book, but they don't know or they don't love the author enough to do what the book says. And historically speaking, we aren't the only ones who have that problem. We're not. We're not the only ones. We're starting this new series today from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus version, not the Billy Graham version, right? We're starting this new series today from the Sermon on the Mount. And we're calling this series, He Said What? Because in this sermon, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we're going to be looking primarily at Matthew 5 and 6, in this sermon, Jesus says some extraordinarily controversial things, some things that made people really angry. And the people that he made the most angry when he preached this sermon were the religious elites, the religious leaders of his day, a group of people called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders who were primarily the educators of his day. They taught people in their local synagogue. The Sadducees were the spiritual leaders who primarily were based at the temple in Jerusalem and handled temple worship. And Jesus made them really, really angry frequently and in particularly with this sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says this, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." What's he talking about, the law and the prophets? When Jesus uses this phrase, the law and the prophets, he's referring specifically to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's referring to those first five books, and then also the prophets, you know, that we read about toward the end of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others, but also some of the books of history. He's referring essentially saying, hey, don't think that I have come to abolish our way of living. He says, I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were constantly complaining about Jesus. Hey, Jesus, you've come to do away with our way of worship. You've come to do away with what Moses taught. You've come to do away with what the prophets called us to be faithful to. The Pharisees would say, hey, Jesus, you work on the Sabbath. You're violating the Ten Commandments when you do that. They say, Jesus, your disciples do not practice the ceremonial hand washing that we're called to practice before meals. He'd say, Jesus, you actually sit down and eat. You share a table. You share a meal with notorious sinners. And so when Jesus says, hey, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, their reaction probably ranged somewhere between scratching their head, trying to figure out what he was talking about, and then just outright skepticism. And then Jesus goes on. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus says, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen. Essentially, he's saying, not even the dot that is above the I, not even the line that crosses the T, he's saying none of that is going to disappear until the law and everything in it is accomplished. And now there were probably some people in his audience, some of these religious elites now, who were like, yeah, preach. Preach, brother. I mean, they really, what Jesus is teaching here, they really resonated. That resonated with them. They're like, yeah, he's got a high view of Scripture. They're probably feeling pretty good. But then look what Jesus says. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." My home church preacher, the guy I most identify with, is a man named Lloyd Mueller. Lloyd has passed away now. He's gone on to be with the Lord. But Lloyd was a Georgia boy. He played football growing up. He was a United States Marine. He was a school teacher. And Lloyd called it like he saw it. And what Lloyd would say about this text is, right here now, Jesus stops preaching and he goes to meddling. Because Jesus says, whoever practices and teaches. You see, it's not enough to simply know what the book says. You have to love the author enough to do what the book says. And Jesus says it's not enough to simply teach what the book says. We're called to practice what the book says. The Pharisees and the Sadducees loved the book. They could quote the book. They knew the book. If you were going to become a Pharisee, one of the entrance requirements for being included in that group of religious elites was that you had to have the entire Bible memorized, word for word. By the time you were able to matriculate to become one of the Pharisees, the entire, what we would call the Old Testament, the entire Bible, you would have committed it to memory. You had to memorize it. They loved the book, but they didn't love the author enough to always follow him. And so Jesus calls them out. He says, you need to practice and teach what the book says. And then he gets even more specific. He calls them out right in the middle of the sermon. Can you imagine being in the middle of a sermon and you're surrounded by people and Jesus calls you out? This is where their ears start to get red and their faces flush. And I don't know, probably some embarrassment, probably some anger, probably some murmuring. Jesus says, "For I tell you," verse 20, "for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven." They knew the book. They professed a love for the book. They just didn't love the author enough to do what the book said. Jesus said, unless, he's talking to regular people now, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. I wonder what he'd say to us today. I wonder what Jesus would say to us today, the most resourced generation in terms of the Bible and biblical resources in the history of the world. I wonder what he would say to us today, because it seems to me that a lot of us, preaching to me too, seems to me that a lot of us practice cafeteria Christianity. We just kind of go down the, you know, we kind of make our way through the spiritual buffet, picking and choosing the parts that we want to obey. Picking and choosing the parts that we agree with. There's nothing like an election to bring that out in America. Nothing like an election to really, I think, put cafeteria Christianity on display. This is where Lloyd would say, Frank, you're about to leave preaching and go to meddling. Because in the last 6 months, I've heard from plenty of Christians who were pro-life, unless the life you were talking about happened to be from Syria. In the last 6 months, I've heard from plenty of Christians who were really for freedom of speech, unless it was a small business owner who didn't want to photograph a wedding that violated her conscience. Let's just be honest, right? Can we do that? Can we do that? I mean, you know what? You can beat me up afterwards. Frank, that's fine. But let's, for just a little bit, let's just say, okay, we're not going to practice cafeteria Christianity. We're just going to look at the whole book. There are a whole lot of Christians who condemn sex outside of marriage, but they don't have much to say about greed or envy or gluttony or cheating on your taxes. I've talked to a lot of parents who will tell their kids that the Bible calls us to love one another, and they even can cite scripture when they tell their kids to be nice to their brother or their sister, and yet husband and wife yell at one another and treat one another with disrespect. That's cafeteria Christianity. And I think when we do that, right, I think when we pick and choose the parts that we want to obey and the parts that we want to ignore, I think Jesus would lean in and he'd whisper in your ear, hey, Frank, it's not enough. It's not enough to know what the book says. You have to love the author enough to do what the book says. Today's January 1st. And some of y'all are going to make a resolution to read your Bible every day. Go you. Absolutely. Yes. Read your Bible every day. I hope you do. I hope you read the Bible. I hope you read the Bible. But more than that, I hope you fall in love with the author. As you spend time in this sacred text, I hope that you fall in love with the author. And over the next few Sundays, as we get into this series, he said, what? As we get into this series over the next few weeks, you're going to hear Jesus say some things, and you're going to think, oh, he said, what? And my hope is that when you hear those things, you will say, okay, this is what the book says, and I love the author enough to do what the book says. What would happen if you do that? What happened if you do that? What happened if that every day you would read the Bible and you just simply do what it says? I signed up for something this week, and if you're using YouVersion, I've included the link for you where you can go and you can sign up too. It texts me a verse every hour during the workday. So a verse of scripture is going to be texted to me every hour during the workday, and it's thematic. So the theme of this first week is the love of God. And so every day, on every hour, I'm going to be filling myself with God's word. Okay, that's great, but my hope is that I will do what God's word says. And that's my hope for you too. Yes, that you'll read the book, but what would happen if you would just do what it says? Not because you think you should, or not because you feel guilty if you don't, but what happened if you would do what the book says simply because you love the author enough to do what the book says? And listen, you are not always going to succeed. You're not. I'm not. We are not always going to succeed at doing what the book says. And God knows that. That's what grace is for. That's why we receive forgiveness when we come to Christ and say, Jesus, I've blown it. And it's that grace and that forgiveness that makes us love the author all the more. But my prayer for you, for this new year, for this series that we're starting today, and for this whole year, is that your love for the author will want to make you do what he says in his book. Let's pray. Father, help us to love you today in such a way that motivates us to action. Lord, we do. We love your book. We love your word. It is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It shows us the way through a dark world. But help us not to just love it the way we might love Tolkien or Rowling or Lewis or some other author. Help us to love your book because we're motivated by love of you. And because our love of you causes us to want to be obedient and to do what your word says. Help us to be those people, Lord, people who the world will look at and say, you know what? Maybe I don't always agree with their Bible, but those people live it out in their lives. They're genuine. They're real. They're authentic. And when we encounter those passages that make us smack our foreheads and we think, I can't believe Jesus said that. I pray, Father, that our love for you will move us to obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.